Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child as of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed, self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Please be seated. Father, please help us to understand this, to not think this simply applies to everyone else but me, and to realize that it is only grace that has brought us out of that, and then with that grace as the basis to respond accordingly to the specifics that this text gives us. By your Spirit's help, for the glory of your Son, in his name, amen. It has been recently discovered, because somehow, with all the technology that science now has, they have done these 3D imaging pictures of the Titanic. It's fascinating that they're able to get that equipment all the way down there, and they literally now have these 3D renderings of the Titanic. And one of the reasons, besides the fact that it's great to do it, one of the reasons they wanted to get this done is because the Titanic is deteriorating, and at some point, I'm not sure if it's the near future, but at some point will turn to dust. Because all of the microorganisms there down, you know, thousands and thousands of feet in the Atlantic Oceans, in the Atlantic Ocean, have been eating it for now 111 years, and eventually it's going to be gone, which I think is just a kind of an eerie, weird thing to think, kind of this thing that's been in our consciousness for all of our lives, this demonstration of something that was supposed to be indestructible, but ended up being destructible, will end up finally being destroyed. I tell you that to kind of put that picture in your mind as far as the Titanic, because back, I don't know if any of you remember this, because I'm kind of saying that tongue-in-cheek, none of you were alive at this point, in April of 2012, when it took off from England to come to New York, it was billed as something that was indestructible. It could not sink. And I just find it fascinating that that very thing ended up sinking on its maiden voyage, and soon, relatively speaking, there will be nothing left of it. It reminds me of the individuals upon whom gentle Jesus is pronouncing condemnation in this text. And as we're thinking about that and thinking about them and the fact that these were supposed to be the ones who were the epitome of righteousness in Israel, yet Jesus' words take them down and destroy them. And certainly we would say many scribes and or Pharisees ended up, or at least some, coming to saving faith. Nicodemus, for instance, would be an example of that. By and large, the group that Jesus condemns here, that is a judgment-type statement that indicates that they will never be saved, and the individuals from this group have been now spending the beginning of their eternity in hell for the last 2,000 years. Destroyed when they thought, I can never be destroyed. And here's what I want to say to you as believers who are now in the midst of listening to this sermon. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that that is the other category. And I could not be influenced by some of these same ways of thinking. First of all, you only are different than them because of God's mercy. Not because, as Hank Williams said, I saw the light. God caused you to see the light. You responded, and God's infinite eternal mercy was bestowed on you to change you from the inside out and humble you. And so anyone who's a believer, that's the first thing. But then secondly, anyone who is a believer, the grace that brought you into being a believer is what we still must count on, or we could practically drift into some of these same attitudes. I'll just do a little exercise here. Raise your hand if even for a moment you have practically drifted into some of these attitudes, right? If you're not raising your hand, you're a liar, okay? It's such a tendency. So that's how I wanted to start, with kind of making you feel a bit uncomfortable and maybe not too happy with me. Now, a couple preliminary things before we look at our outline. The parallel passage to this, so if you are a deep studier, I did want to mention to you, the parallel passage is in Luke 11, 37 through 54, but it's a different setting. It's not actually on during Holy Week. So either that one's original, and Matthew kind of is more thematic, or this one's original in Holy Week, and Luke is more thematic, or it's two different times, which I actually lean toward, because Jesus probably spent quite a bit of time condemning the hypocrites that were around him. And also, remember this, everything here is assuming the hypocrisy, pride, traditions, desire for affirmation, and warnings from verses 1 through 12 where we were last week. So if you don't remember that, go back and listen to it again, because all of those things about which Jesus talked when he was talking to the disciples and crowd about the scribes and Pharisees, we have to have those in mind as we look at the rest of the text. So here's kind of a summary of the whole passage. Jesus pronounces seven severe woes upon the scribes and Pharisees that further reveal their hypocrisy and pride, but then it goes beyond, but further reveal the exhaustiveness of their sin. As we examine this, it challenges us to let grace be the basis of, as Jesus says in verse 2, not doing the works that they do. First thing we're going to do is take a few moments to do the exegesis of the passage. Now, we will not do a deep dive into it word for word because it's a long passage, but I'll try to explain each of Jesus' woes that he pronounces on the scribes and Pharisees to you as we walk through the verses. So first of all, in verse 13, those who should be pointing others to the kingdom and Jesus are actually closing the door. Now, we will talk about application in Roman numeral number 2, but I think it's pretty plain to see in these first couple of woes that there's this idea that they're leading people astray. Verse 13, Jesus says, but woe. That word woe is not like our, well, it actually kind of combines. It's the idea of saying, woe, like we say it, or but then also woe upon someone. It's kind of a mixture of those two. Jeremiah 23, 1, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. So this idea of pronouncing woe on bad people was already an Old Testament way of thinking through things. So he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, And then he calls them again hypocrites. We mentioned this last week. Hypocrisy is saying or doing one thing while somewhere else or in your heart saying, doing, or believing otherwise. Okay, so he pronounces this woe. And then he says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven. We have mentioned many, many times that the kingdom about which Jesus is talking is here now. Jesus has established the kingdom. We are participants in that kingdom, okay? And so he's talking about this kingdom of which he is the kingdom. They shut it in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves. They don't enter the kingdom because they refuse to recognize who Jesus is. But then, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Those they influence also do not enter. So these pupils that the scribes and Pharisees are bringing to themselves and teaching them their ways, that very teaching and also the very hypocrisy and everything else that's a part of their lives, they're not only not in the kingdom themselves, but they're keeping others from being in the kingdom and actually closing the door. And what an indictment. We'll get into, again, some of the application for that in just a few moments. And then verse 14, I did want to mention this. If you have, I think it would probably be only be the King James or the New King James. But verse 14, and maybe for instance the ESV, you can probably find a footnote at the bottom of your text there. It would say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. That doesn't seem to be original. It's not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. Now, Jesus did say that in Luke chapter 20, verse 47. But as I said, it's not in the best and earliest Matthew manuscripts. And the ones that do include it that were later, they have it in different places, okay? Like either before or after 13. So I believe Jesus said it, but I don't believe it's original to Matthew, so I will not preach on it. And it's okay for us to make those comments about that. It doesn't take away from the reality of the authority of God's word. Now, verse 15. They are outwardly zealous, going to great lengths to win converts, but do more harm than good. Obviously, this would connect to verse 13. Verse 15, he again says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. So again, there's these two categories of people, but there's some overlapping. Some of the scribes could have been Pharisees and so on, even though they had different ways that you would define them. We mentioned that last week. He says, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. The word proselyte just means convert. Now, they weren't converting them to Judaism per se, although that may have been part of it. They were more converting them to Pharisaism. I'm going out of my way to make someone be just like me in my pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and works righteousness. And when he becomes a proselyte or convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The word hell there in the Greek is Gehenna. I think it's fascinating. We in Alaska have transfer places, right? So I never knew this until I got to Alaska. I think they're all right there. When I got to Alaska, I realized I had to take my garbage two places. So you take it to Nikiski, and then they take it to Soldotna, or you take it straight to Soldotna, or whatever the circumstance is. And Gehenna was a place outside Jerusalem that was kind of like that. It was a place where garbage was dumped and burnt, and so it kind of became known as a place that was a metaphor for hell. And so Jesus is talking about actual hell here, though he's using a word that would have been common to them. And so they go out of their way to make others like them, but they're making others like them. You get it? So that's what they do in verse 15. Now in verses 16 through 22, their picking and choosing and making oaths reveals their manipulation of Scripture for their convenience, and by these evasive oaths, they encourage dishonesty. Going back on your word. This was the most confusing to me as I was studying it, and I probably read every single commentary I had, notes in my study Bibles, and on, and I think I finally kind of got my mind wrapped around it, so I'll try to explain it to you. He again says in verse 16, woe to you blind guides. That's accurate, right? They're blind themselves, and then they're... Remember that Stephen Curtis Chapman song from back in the late 80s, early 90s? These are the days when the blind lead the blind. That's what's going on here. Who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Okay, and so they would say, when you make an oath, if you swear by the temple, it's okay because there's no tangible monetary value on the temple. But then the gold that makes the temple, they would tell their disciples, no, you can't make an oath by that because that is tangible monetary value, even if it's part of the temple. So, by the way, we mentioned this back in, I think, chapter 5, an oath involved invoking a deity as a witness to the veracity of one's claim. For instance, in Numbers 32, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then verse 17, he calls them something else. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Okay, and so he's saying here, just because you have decided that there's tangible value on the gold that makes the temple does not make it better than the actual temple, which is obviously where the Spirit of God resided in the Old Testament economy. Now verse 18, and you say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. Okay, so another one of the furnishings in the temple. So they could make an oath by that, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. And so they would say, you can't go back on that one. You can't break that one because there's a tangibility, right, to the sacrifice that's put on the altar. They established and enforced laws about swearing that allowed someone to go back on their word in various circumstances. And here's kind of what I've tried to explain. If someone swore by the temple or the altar, he didn't need to follow through. He could break his word. But if he swore by the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar, he was bound. Do you see how preposterous that is? They've made all of these rules, just like we talked about last week with the Sabbath rules, that are meaningless. The heart of the issue is not telling or telling the truth by differentiating what was binding and what was not. And so they have made a system by their own interpretations and their own making up things that someone can easily go back on their word and essentially be a liar that someone can't count on. Jesus says instead in chapter 5, verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And then he goes on, verse 22, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Obviously, that's talking about God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple in the way that God had set it up in the Old Covenant. Verse 22, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. All oaths, Jesus says, are in some way related to God, whether it's the temple or the gold of the temple or the altar or what's on the altar or heaven or whatever, they're all related to God. And therefore, they are binding. You can't go back on your word. And thus, these evasive oaths working with the system of the scribes and Pharisees so that you can go back on your word, or manipulating scripture with workarounds to facilitate dishonesty, Jesus condemns. Now, verses 23 and 24. Their elevation of minor matters but neglect of major matters demonstrates their failure to grasp the emphasis of scripture. Verse 23, again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Let me just briefly say, in Greek, obviously, there were no exclamation points, but I think the English way to do that is really accurate, because Jesus, I mentioned, right, like gentle, meek and lowly Jesus, which he is, but he's also the judge who judges unrighteousness here with these strong statements. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. This would kind of have been from something, for instance, like Leviticus 27:30, where God had said, every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And so they've taken that and they've applied it to every single one of their little things that they might get out of the garden. But then he says, you've tithed those things, you've given 10% of your mint and your dill and your cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And I love what he says here, right? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Demonstrations of God's character. And those things are not necessarily harder, but they're more central to what was underneath the law in the first place. And reminds us of what it means when God says that he's going to write his law on people's hearts. God doesn't write mint and dill and cumin on people's hearts. He writes these things on people's hearts. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. These are encapsulating what the Old Testament was supposed to be about in the first place. Yeah, tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. Remember the Sabbath, all of these other things. But underneath that is really what God wants. Something that is in the heart. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And then Jesus says, these you ought to have done. So yes, follow the law without neglecting the others. Because law keeping with nothing underneath it is simply self-righteousness that is condemned. I actually did have someone tell me, by the way, before that this is the New Testament justification for a hard and fast rule that we are supposed to give 10%. A tithe to a church. I believe that Paul's way of talking in 2 Corinthians about being a cheerful giver and giving of the increase that God has given us is the new covenant way to look at generosity. And you are an example of that. And maybe some people would say 10% is a good number because God had it in the Old Testament. So he was pretty wise. And that's going to be something about which I abide. But I don't believe that you could say that this is the proof that we are bound to give 10% because mint and dill and cumin is mentioned in what Jesus is saying here. Some of you might disagree with me, but that's how I try to correctly interpret Scripture. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat. Okay, so like, you know, when I make tea, my iced tea at home, I use a strainer. And it's mainly so that, like, tea grounds don't get into my tea. But you know what a strainer is, and a strainer gets rid of a gnat. And sometimes we have gnats at this time of year in Alaska. But then they strain this gnat out and they swallow a camel. Now, obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole here. Both of them, by the way, were unclean. But one, more obviously so. And they're swallowing this gigantic thing that they can't really do. But Jesus is using that hyperbole to show that they're going out of their way to do these tiny, tiny things when the major thing they are completely missing. And condemned because their heart is hard and sinful and dirty. And he really talks about that in the next verses, 25 through 28. They focus on outward cleanliness, but inside are corrupt, believing that righteousness comes from external action rather than it being a heart issue that is rooted in the gospel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. He seems to be kind of mixing metaphors here, but there's purpose in it. What good does only cleaning the outside surface do when there is severe sin, right? What does he mention? Greed and self-indulgence inside. Now, it's good to clean things. We learned that. In March of 2020, right? It's good to have clean hands and clean dishes and things like that. Yet Jesus is talking about here this shining up the outside when greed, hypocrisy, self-indulgence, all of these other things are clear on the inside. And these relate back to those issues of pride and the desire to be made much of that we talked about in verses 1 through 12. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate. But the outside may also be clean. Again, there's this idea of inside out. Jesus is getting at what makes you clean in the first place. A work of God when he cleans someone's heart. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So it's two woes, but talking about the same sort of thing. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. What a stark contrast between decoration and death. Right? It's like these tombs that, you know, they put kills on them or something, but inside them is decay and grossness, physical grossness, right? What an interesting contrast. That's who these people are. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I do want to remind you, I mentioned this earlier, but this describes you and me before Jesus. So we all are naturally. Romans chapter 3 talks about our hearts being, our mouths open graves, the venom of asps being snakes being under our lips. We're dirty, we're terrible, we're wicked. We're infinitely worse than we can ever think of. But the gospel tells us that God sent his son to live in the place of people like that and to die the death that people like that deserve, bearing the wrath of God on their behalf. And the only one who could die like that, but by his own power rise from the dead, so that people like that can be made righteous. Right before God, clean on the inside, no longer a whitewashed tomb, no longer a dirty plate, no longer a hypocrite, all of these things that he's using to describe these unsaved people. That's who we are before God. Now we're clean, we're righteous, we're his, we're sons and daughters. And shockingly, this dirtiness is the outwardly pious here. But by faith, a person is made not like that. And so my plea to you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, would be to realize that's the only thing that can make you not like that. You can't make yourself undirty. You can't make yourself no longer be a hypocrite. It is simply the grace of God in Christ, when I put my faith in him alone, repent of my sin, that he makes me clean. Now we will get into then, in just a moment, the application on how those who have been made righteous need to practice the realities of it, because practically we can drift back into acting like that. That's the application. First of all, let me tell you, there's one more woe. Did you notice that I didn't read it? The seventh woe in verses 29 through 36 relates to their vocal support of the prophets, right? The prophets of the Old Testament. Oh, yes, we love them. But their actual hatred and murder, which then relates to Jesus. He's the last prophet that these who, they're in this line of those who kill the prophets, they're going to kill this last prophet. And then it leads to his lament over Jerusalem because of its leaders, and then the next two chapters. But we're going to do all of that, Lord willing, next week. So here's the application. Each of these and the whole of the condemnation has application for us. First, remember the key points of verses 1 through 12. We talked about this last week. Again, I would invite you, if you didn't, weren't here, didn't listen, were asleep while I was preaching, or just forgot, go back and listen to it. It's there perpetually on our website, or you can actually watch it on YouTube, either way. But verses 1 through 12 talk about the hypocrisy and the pride that were part of their lives. And this is so applicable for, yes, I mentioned a few minutes ago something that's absolutely true, right? We're righteous, we're holy, we're clean before God because we're in Christ, we're united to him. Yet, practically, because we still deal with the flesh, Paul talks about that in Romans 7, right? Wretched man that I am. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And so we still deal with the flesh until Jesus glorifies us when he takes us to be with him, either at death or when he returns. So those of these things, God will never see them in you as far as his judgment of your eternal state. Right? Yet also, we deal with these things practically in our lives. Again, we can drift. That's why I had you raise your hands. So whether it's hypocrisy or pride, and here's some maybe elements of pride. Thinking you're better or smarter than everyone else. Do you always think you're the smartest person in the room and that everyone else is a dunce compared to you? That's verses 1 through 12. Or insisting on your own way. Well, these other people, they just don't have it together like I do. or wanting to be seen, wanting others to appreciate you. Like whether it's passively aggressively or just total non-passive aggressive, trying to get others to say, oh, look how great that person is. Or we talked last week about the traditions that we kind of make up, the fence laws, right, that we put around real biblical commands so that we will not get close to those, and elevating fence laws to biblical status, or offering up your own merit by works righteousness. Well, that's unsaved people, right? Yes, but then also, what can happen? We can drift, right? Well, God likes me a little more because I've obeyed a little better than that person who sits further behind me in the church. Remember we talked about the line of Scripture? Always staying on the line of Scripture as far as what we believe and what we preach, going above the line or going below the line. And this, from verses 1 through 12, contrasts with knowing who you are. Knowing who you were, and then your identity being in Christ and Christ alone, knowing who you are, and then the service, loving others and blessing them and sacrificing for them, and then depending totally on the grace of God that defines us. And so remember all of those key points from last week. But then secondly, also keep in mind, and I'll just briefly touch on this, that the contextual importance of the woes as they serve to portray judgment. This is a big deal. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the leadership of Israel, and then Israel as a nation in general, obviously with some exceptions of individuals, moving on then to the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, before Israel rejects, finally and definitively, its God and kills him. So that's the contextual importance. But then here are the practical things that I hope really will speak to us during the rest of our time today. Each of the woes speaks to us. So I've just identified four different ones from each of the different sections where Jesus gives his woes. I've combined a couple. Verses 13 through 15. Let us see the magnitude of our impact on others and have an inward correct zeal. Boy, how appropriate is this on graduation Sunday? When our desire needs to be, there are these young lives around us, whether they're graduates or younger. I don't know who the youngest, I guess Theo is our youngest now. But looking at us, and maybe not just young people, but those under our ministries, you know, like Dale and Don and me as the elders in this church, it's a big deal that we are to shepherd the people in our church and we don't want to lead them astray. So let us see the magnitude of this impact on others and have an inward and correct zeal. And when then to Jesus, not our own ways of thinking that we want to gather disciples to ourselves. Point them to Jesus. So, does this apply to you, parents? Nah. Right? Yeah, it does. Let them know that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and they're a sinner who needs a Savior, and you are imperfect, and you're not afraid to repent. You're not afraid to show them your weakness. You don't want to sin, and you're wanting to pursue righteousness, but all along you're showing them that you have a great Savior who forgives and enables by His grace the impact on others. And so there's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. We don't want to be like these individuals by grace to lead people and make them children of hell like Jesus talks about. We want to show them Jesus and bring them into the kingdom. And I would imagine we could spend a lot more time on that, but that there's great significance, and may the Holy Spirit speak to you individually however He would. Number two, verses 16 through 22, let us not pick and choose what is more convenient for us from Scripture or bend it to our convenience, but rather value honesty and submit to all of it. I think what Jesus is really getting to in verses 16 through 22 when He's talking about these oaths is someone who truly does value honesty. And so, you know, the things you say, or the ways you act, keeping appointments, being honest at work, Not wasting time at work. All of these things are all a part of being someone who, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, values honesty. And what they did was they would manipulate Scripture with their traditions so that they could essentially go back on their word and be dishonest. And we, by grace, must not be like that. Number 3, verses 23 and 24. Fulfilling the obligations of the law could never be enough for righteousness. Amen, right? Because if that's what you got to do, then, man, we're in bad shape. Fulfilling the obligations of the law could never be enough for righteousness, initially and continually. So let us, because of the gospel and its elements, pay attention to hard issues like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Do we justify sin according to our traditions? Well, I'm doing this, so this other heart thing is less important, right? Because I'm just simply doing something on the outside. I'm tithing my mint and my dill and my cumin. So look at me. And heart issues are totally disregarded. But we reorient ourselves to grace and the gospel because, brothers and sisters, the record of death has been satisfied in Jesus' life of fulfillment and death that satisfied the penalty. The law's been kept. The law's been kept. You don't have to keep it to make God love you or accept you initially or continually. Jesus kept it. The one who is perfect in his character has changed our hearts to love what he loves and reflect him. So when we do give, when we do sacrifice, when we do obey, when we are honest, when we are the right impact on those around us, it's not because we are gaining more merit in this column so that God will accept us. It is because God has already accepted us in his Son. He's poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who he's given to us. His grace is sufficient. His steadfast love never ends. And that is who I am at my very core in my union with Christ. So these things just come out. Imperfectly, right? We all raised our hands, but do you see the difference? So just remember, memorize mint, dill, and cumin. And remind yourself that justice, mercy, and faithfulness are implanted into my heart because of the character of the one who's changed my heart, and that allows me to participate in the reality of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, God's character. And then the mint and the dill and the cumin, I believe, probably will take care of themselves. Because, you know, those of us who really, really love grace and preach grace kind of sometimes could get accused, and maybe some of you have thought this sometimes, that, well, Steve's saying that I don't even need to obey God. Well, that's ridiculous. The person who has the heart that God has enabled by grace loves the law of God in their hearts. Loves to love him and love others and obey him and be faithful to their spouse and obey their parents and not covet and all of the other commands that he's given us. But if we get that wrong, I'm going to tell you, if you get that wrong initially, you'll go to hell. But even if we as believers get that wrong, again, we can drift and then it becomes, look at the righteousnesses that I can present. And that makes me a little better. Or, and you've heard me mention this dozens of times, it'll lead to despair because the weight of me trying to make God accept me because of my mint, dill, and cumin, it just kills me. Number 4, verses 25 through 28. Likewise, let us remember that a clean inside, again because of Christ and the gospel, is the basis of what happens on the outside. And it can never be the opposite, this idea of the whitewashed tombs and there's death inside. If I could extend that metaphor, life inside will take care of the outside of the tombs. I know it's a weird metaphor, but the clean inside is God's work. You cannot make yourself clean, for you were dead. But a clean inside will do actual, tangible, loving, Christ-reflecting works. James said, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But the faith comes first, and then the works come out. And the faith is something that God implants in our hearts when he changes our hearts. And I'm reminded of a couple of verses, Philippians 4:18. Paul says to the Philippians, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's a clean inside that's coming out and it can smell. And then Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit who dwells in the heart of the believer is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. That's not whitewashed tombs. That's infinitely better than whitewashed tombs because there's something inside in the Holy Spirit that just can't keep from overflowing. So each of these woes speaks to us. And then finally, just let me remind you, the basis of responding appropriately, as always, is grace and remembering who we are in Jesus. You're nothing without Him. You're a pauper, you're desperate, but by His grace, He enables us by changing us in the inside, giving us humility, giving us love and justice and all of these other things that are such a part of who He is. And then by His grace, not by our own strength, not by us manufacturing enough willpower, by His grace, we can act the opposite of these ones He condemns. And so, what would be maybe like the one thing you could take before we close? I don't want it to be that you're hearing from me, simply try not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. I want it to be that you see the grace of God so much because of your union with Jesus, the steadfast love that has been poured into your hearts, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the fact that you have a new heart. You don't have that old, dirty, rotten tomb heart. The fact that you have new desires. The fact that it's a response of worship out of a thankful heart. That you love doing righteousness because now you love righteousness and you hate unrighteousness. All of those things. Dig deeply. Go into those things. And those will enable you by grace to do exactly what Jesus says. So let's just go back to the text. It's in chapter 23, verse 3. So do and observe whatever they tell you. We talked about that, as long as it coincides with biblical truth. But then this. Don't do the works they do. And so hear from me, yes, I will tell you, don't do the works they do, but it's by grace. Let's pray. Father, because of your Son, because of your grace that has been showered upon us and dwells in us because we have the Holy Spirit and we're your sons and daughters, may we respond to this appropriately and so applicable because we can drift into acting like this. So may we realize the danger, may we have an awareness, but also may we dive deeper into the infinite depths of gospel grace. In your Son's name, amen.